can open them up to Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 through 16. I've titled this sermon, A Surprising Grace. But the first couple of minutes, you might not think this is about grace at all. Grace can't be understood properly apart from wrath. It's the same exact way as the gospel cannot be understood properly apart from the law. If you don't have these two contrasting things, one or the other is not going to make any sense. I'm going to open up this sermon on grace by talking about wrath. Wrath is the context out of which this chapter develops. And wrath is, quite frankly, not something that Americans like to think about very much, is it? Divine wrath assumes that God is angry and that He is sovereign over the affairs of men. And I say that because if God is displaying His wrath, then it means that He has the power to do what He wants to do, right? But we live in a democratic culture where no one is superior to anyone else, where everything is egalitarian, where no one can tell me what to do with my life or my body or my soul, not even God. Divine wrath just doesn't fit into a system like democracy very well at all. And this is one of the big reasons why we push the concept so far away from our collective American consciousness. But religiously in America, things are not much better. We aren't like the Aztecs, who so heinously took divine wrath so seriously that they sacrificed tens of thousands of their fellow men, women, and children in an effort to appease the deity. But neither do we Americans want appeasement of wrath, even if God is the one doing the appeasing. Let me explain to you what I mean here. I lived in Minneapolis when, about 15 years ago, a very infamous reimagining conference took place. And I don't know how many of you remember this, but up there the news was all over the front pages. You may recall that this was one of the most blasphemous conventions ever held on American soil. It was filled with mostly female representatives of mainline Presbyterian, Methodist, and Episcopal churches, and I put that in quotes. A woman named Dolores Williams, who is a professor, a Presbyterian professor at Union Theological Seminary in New York, suggested at one point, and I'm only going to say this one sentence. There's so many more things I could say about this conference, but this gets to the point when I'm saying that in America, we don't even want God doing the appeasing for us. She said this: "I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff." You ever heard that quote before? It's become very famous by now. This is how the radical feminist side of mainline Protestantism feels about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our day. And unfortunately, I think they speak for many more people than we would dare to imagine. No, Americans much prefer a comfortable God, a God who won't scare us. We would have a God who doesn't demand things from us, one who doesn't tell us what to do or tell us what is right and wrong. In fact, if we can demand things from Him, if we can manage Him, if we can reimagine Him, then like Aaron and the Israelites, we're going to go out and sing and dance. That's exactly what took place at much of the reimagining conference. Now you think, us Americans. But unfortunately, too many Christians have fallen into a very similar sort of a mindset about God's wrath. We've fallen prey to this Darwinist notion of an evolving God, a New Testament God who is love and kindness, as opposed to that mean, wrathful, judgmental God of those primitive Old Testament people. Why do you think so many churches only preach from the New Testament in our day? We have compartmentalized divine attributes into sections of Scripture, effectively creating two gods where the Bible says there is only one. Isaiah has talked much about the love and kindness of God. while Jesus' New Testament words on hell and judgment to the Pharisees made them kill him. There is no God of wrath versus a God of love in the Bible, dear friends. As the Shorter Catechism teaches, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Charles Hodge says that's one of the most powerful sentences ever penned on the nature of God. Well, divine wrath is at the center of this section of Isaiah. Jehovah's wrath has come to Israel because Israel sinned and broke the covenant. It's one of the reasons I chose to read Hosea for the law. Like Adam, they broke the covenant, Hosea said. The past two chapters have been taken up mostly with a heartfelt prayer by the prophet on behalf of the people to both understand and to placate God's wrath. You will remember that Isaiah 64 ends with a question. You can look at that question. He says, our land has been ravished and our people have been taken captive and our temple has been destroyed. And then he says, after all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? And that's how the chapter ends. The word punishment is a recognition that God's wrath has come. And the question itself acknowledges that Israel's many sins are the reason for the captivity and all of the sufferings that have come along with it. Isaiah's question, I think, can be summed up something like this. Will there ever be an end to the divine wrath, O God? Must God's own people forever suffer the hiding of His face? The question, I think, is a stunning one, because it comes from the lips of one of the great men of faith in recorded history. Even he is not immune to the questions that arise when God is silent. But today we must keep this question in its proper historic context, just as I tried to do for us last week. We need to see how God answers the question himself with both the words that are in this passage and with the actions that are soon to take place. And I think that if we can do this correctly without trying to jump into personal applications of the problem of evil and why bad things happen and the like, then it's going to reveal for us a very glorious answer that God actually has given to us that directly affects every single person in here if you profess the name of Christ. I want us to think about this question again. It arises out of a deep faith in God, in the God of Israel's past. Actually, I was thinking that it's kind of ironic that Christians today want the God of the New Testament, when Isaiah's hope is that God, who is currently punishing the people, his faith comes from the fact that he's a faithful God from yesterday, the God who delivered Israel all those years ago. But while the question itself comes out of faith, it actually comes close to denying faith, because it comes close to presuming that God, that because God is good, that he doesn't really have the right to punish people like he's punishing them. Now think about this. We cannot pit one attribute of God against another. Isaiah asked, will you punish us beyond measure? That's what he said. Think about that. Is there really such a thing as punishment for even one sin that we do that can be said to be beyond measure? Does such a question really understand the horror that sin is in God's eyes? Yet Isaiah said it, but I don't think it's taking seriously enough what sin actually is. And so I think as to cut off the faithful believer's tendency to begin to blame God, God instantly arouses himself and answers the question for Isaiah's sake, beginning in chapter 65. And this in itself is a very wonderful grace. Isaiah has just prayed, will you keep silent, God? Will you keep silent? And before the words are even off his tongue, God answers. Isn't that great? He will not keep silent. This is the God who is faithful and true, the God of the Old Testament too. But his words are very strange and unexpected. And we have to look now at verse 1. God says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. Now these are very, very important words. And there's a couple of ways to look at what God is saying here. The first is probably the most natural way. It's to continue reading. Read verse 2 in conjunction with verse 1. I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people. In other words, just so you Israelites don't get the wrong idea here and start to blame me for what's happening to you, let's look at the facts, God's saying. I was ready to be sought and found. I was the one crying out, here am I. I spread out my hands in a gesture to welcome back my prodigal son. I'm not the one at fault here, even for the silence. All you had to do was return to me, but you're a stubborn and rebellious lot. And this is why there is silence. This is why there is judgment and wrath. It's your own fault. These were the terms of the covenant that you agreed to, remember? Now, we might guess that if Isaiah expected God to say anything, that this would probably be it, verse 2. He is a covenant trial lawyer bringing the complaint of God before the people, after all. That's his job. He knows this stuff all too well. But there's a second way of reading with this, which is much more surprising. It's a surprising grace. Read verse 1 carefully and do not move ahead to verse 2 just yet. Ask yourself this question. Just who is the direct object this verse is addressed to? Is it the Jews? No. It is, quote, a nation that was not called by my name. Now, Deuteronomy 28:10, for example, says of the Israelites, the peoples on the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. And so God is saying it is someone other than Israel who he is saying, here I am, to. And this is completely unexpected, and it is very, very gracious. Look again at what God says he is doing for these people. The verb that begins the sentence is important. It is reflexive and it is passive. So it could rightly be interpreted as, I permitted myself to be consulted, or I allowed myself to be inquired of. But the context of the passage is prophetic, and so it takes place in the future. In other words, what is being said here isn't happening yet, even though we translate it in English with past tense verbs. But it is what is happening here that needs to be our focus. This is both a truly remarkable prophecy and a great lesson in God's nature. Listen carefully. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. Now, think about this. God is being sought after by people who are not seeking. God is being found by people who are not even playing hide and seek with him. Now, isn't that a contradiction? Well, it's only for those who will not stand on the fence of God's sovereignty and our own human responsibility that it's a contradiction. Those who insist that man chooses to be regenerated because all men are seeking God have to see a contradiction here. But likewise, those who believe only in God's sovereignty and election and that man doesn't, in fact, do anything ever, also have to see a contradiction here. But as we know from other scripture, if God is waiting for us to find him, he would remain hidden forever. Because, as the Psalm says and as Romans 3 says, no one seeks God. Had he waited till they called on his name, they would have to wait. The wait would have been eternal. Instead, God's free grace reached those who did not know him and who made no effort to find him. And they were, in fact, found of him. And this verse teaches us that God's seeking causes whomever he is seeking to become a seeker of God. Did you hear that? This verse teaches us that God's seeking causes whomever he is seeking to become a seeker of God. But God is not seeking everyone here. This is very plain. When is this prophecy fulfilled? Well, historically and biblically, we do not have reason to see its fulfillment taking place in the Old Testament. We don't have reason to see it there. Why? It's because Paul takes this very verse and applies it to the elect Gentiles in Romans chapter 10. Yet, up until the days of Pentecost, the Gentile nations were not coming to God, were they? He was simply not being found by them. And we can only conclude it's because he was not yet seeking them in the way that he could be found. And so when is this fulfilled? Paul gives us the answer in his long treatment of the subject in Romans 9 through 11. You might want to take your Bibles and turn to that section of the scripture. I'll be quoting a couple of verses here from it. Remember, Isaiah says that these people are not pursuing God, yet he is found by them. In Romans 9:30, Paul says, "What shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. A righteousness that is by faith." This was predicted, Paul proves, by quoting the Old Testament. And so, first, Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32 is actually a prophetic utterance along the lines of everything we've seen in Isaiah for many chapters here. In chapter 32, verse 21 of Deuteronomy, Moses says, "They made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people, and I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding." Paul quotes that there in Romans chapter 9. Or Romans chapter 10, verse 19. And right after this, he says, "There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Paul also quotes Hosea in Romans 9:25, and he says, "I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one." And in many places, the Old Testament foresaw God reaching out to the Gentiles. Does not even the name Abraham, which means the father of many nations, prophesy that God is going to seek after Gentiles? Now, it's in this context that Isaiah 65:1 is quoted in Romans 10, verse 20. Look then at how Paul interpreted these two verses. He says, "And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel," he says, "all day long I've held up my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." In other words, Paul sees verse 1 is talking about Gentiles, while verse 2 is talking about Jews, just as we suggested that it should be read like this in its context. What else can we say about God's grace? But then it is truly amazing. The Gentiles, by all Jewish and biblical standards, were unclean, immoral pigs. And I use that word pig on purpose. You'll see why in a minute if you haven't already got it from the text. Yet God pours his love upon these people. He does not wait for the Gentiles to find him, but reveals himself in grace, though they are closing their eyes. And those who were blind are now given sight. And if this were not the case, there would not be a single person in this room who could be saved today. This Old Testament God is a merciful God, gracious and loving, to use Isaiah's own words of God's wrath, beyond measure. But when he does not effectually call us, he cannot be found. And that's the lesson here. Why? It's because he lives in unapproachable light. God is not to blame for dwelling there any more than the sun is to blame for being so bright that human eyes cannot stare at it without becoming blind. He says here that he is always holding out his hands, not just for 1 minute or two, but all the day long. The problem is not in God, it is in men. They are rebellious, verse 2 says in Isaiah 65. They walk in ways that are not good. They follow their own devices. And this image of holding out hands is found in verse 2, and it's applied directly to the Jews. The purpose of the next few verses, then, is to show what a rebellious people they had become even though they had been given God's name. God's speech here becomes an indictment of them. Verses 2 through 5, there are seven sins that are listed, marking off how God sees the sin as complete. First, they provoked God to His face. Now, I would have moved on past this one pretty quickly if I hadn't read this very interesting observation by John Oswalt in his commentary on this that I think is worth considering very soberly. He writes, "Instead of penitence that characterized the preceding lament, God says that the people vex Him to His face, that is, brazenly. How can we understand the discrepancy between professed penitence and this accusation of brazen rebellion? There are two ways which complement each other in some respects. First, as this chapter indicates, while some may be truly penitent, many others are not penitent at all, but are quite satisfied with their religious attainments. But second, the rebels may believe that they are being penitent, when in fact their acts of penitence are only another form of self-congratulation. This is precisely the point of chapter 58. Persons who afflict themselves with fasting, that is only self-serving, do not earn favor with God. They only vex Him. As Calvin says, superstitions result from the delight of humans in their own inventions. And when we refuse to surrender our own ways and thoughts for God's ways and thoughts, the result is paganism, however it may be garbed, even if that garb is taken quite out of context from the Bible itself. If the first sin is provocation, the second and third sins involve idolatrous worship. It says they sacrificed in gardens and they made offerings on bricks in verse 3. This is probably a reference to appeasing fertility Baals with ritual sacrifice while simultaneously refusing to surrender their own lives to God's Holy Spirit. It could also be a reference to worshiping the true God in the wrong way, because they were not to go to gardens to make sacrifices, were they? It was to be done in a very specific place. The fourth and fifth sins show how in God's sight the people were ceremonially unsanctified and had become an abomination. It says they sit in tombs. That's quite an image, isn't it? And they spend their night in secret places. I love how the prophets are always making things that seem so innocent and neutral to the people sound so dreadful and evil. Do you think they really thought that they were going to tombs and sitting in them? Of course they didn't. This was probably referring to the consulting of the dead, which is a practice that King Saul tried in a secret place with the help of the witch of Endor. Think about how many Christians dabble in our own day in everything from horoscopes to Ouija boards and tarot cards and psychic hotlines. We think it's nothing. God says it's sitting in tombs and spending your night in secret places. This was absolutely forbidden in the law. The sixth and seventh sins speak to the unclean things that enter into the mouths of the people to make them unholy. Even today, eating pig's flesh is an absolute abomination in the eyes of a Jew. That is why they look upon Gentiles as pigs. They eat pigs. Making a soup with unclean meat is likewise unthinkable, and it makes me think just how deep the sharp words of the prophet actually were cutting in these people. Remember, to the Jews, they were not doing anything like this. You have to understand that. In fact, the attitude of these people was summed up in verse 5. Look at this. Keep to yourself, these people said. Don't come near me because I'm too holy for you. This is the great irony of the whole thing. They think that they are holy, but they are the ones who are unclean pig-eating soothsayers. As one man suggests, I don't think you can take this quote too lightly. Part of the defilement is that we do not recognize that we are defiled. Let those words sink in. Do you feel yourself to be holier than other people? Do you think the people in your circles or in this church are better than others? Then you need to beware. These Jews were religious people, good and upright people. but not in God's sight. This text reminds me of Samuel's words to Saul, who thought he was only doing God a favor when he was in fact sinning. Samuel says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams, because rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. And arrogance is like the evil of idolatry." And God says, "This is a smoke in his nostrils that becomes a fire that burns all day long." This is not a pleasing aroma in his nose at all. God's anger against the Jews comes to a climax in verses 6 through 7. He will judge these rebels himself. The judgment comes in the form of captivity, exile, destruction, and death. And this is what the text says. "Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds." Now it says there that these things were written before God. This is not a reference to a biblical quote from Moses or something that Isaiah is giving. Instead, it is showing that God does keep a record of what rebels do, and he will repay them accordingly. Could John have this writing in mind when he testifies at Revelation? "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as written in the books." There's the writing. "The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done." And this is all that remains for those who will not trust God by faith. This is the reward they gained for all their toilsome religious behavior. And if God were truly only a God of judgment and wrath in the Old Testament, then this would be the end of the book, and this would be the end of the Bible. That would be it. But beloved, it is not the end, because this is not all that God is about. Verse 8 reintroduces the theme of grace that we saw in verse 1. You may recall the vineyard way back in chapter 5. God said there that he could find nothing of worth in his vineyard, and so now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed, and I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. But here in chapter 65, God says that something of worth has now been found, because he has found it, made it new, and made it precious. And so verse 8 tells us that the Lord has found new wine in the cluster. And upon hearing this pronouncement, somebody cries out, "Do not destroy it, because there's a blessing in it." And God sees that this is true, and so he swears that he will not destroy the whole cluster of grapes. And he will do this for his servant's sake, it says. He will, however, destroy some of it in its due time. And in this verse, we have two actions taking place. You have destruction and salvation. This is actually what Isaiah purposefully or inadvertently, I do not know, asked God for in the previous chapter. It was both destruction and salvation. You remember he prayed. 64:1. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and the mountains would tremble before you." Remember that? This is a terrifying prayer, for as Barry Webb says, to call on God to rend the heavens and come down is to invite his judgment as well as his salvation. To bring on the final separation between the saved and the last among his own people, as well as those in the world at large. This is exactly what Jesus talks about when he says that there will be a final angelic sifting of the wicked from the righteous. Throw the former into a fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But he says of the righteous, they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What God does not destroy, he will not only save here, but he will reverse the curse and bring about all the promises and usher in an eternal state of affair with a new heavens and a new earth. And we'll look at that next week. Starting in verse 17, in this chapter, we start to see what this new heavens and new earth is going to be like. Psalm 1 gets at this dual purpose of judgment. It says, "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now, I want to ask this question. You got righteous and wicked here. Who are the righteous? In this text, they have many names. In verse 1, they were those who found but did not seek. In verse 10, they have become those who do seek. God will give all the world, he says, for my people who have sought me. And thus we see that seeking God is not an option. We must leave room in our theology as Calvinists for the seeking of God. We just need to understand it properly, like the seeking of Christ that Lazarus did after he was raised from the dead. He did not stay in the tomb wrapped in stinking dead man's linen, did he? No, he left it and went out and hugged his Savior. He sought him once he was made alive. We have seen that these righteous are called new wine in verse 8. Jesus actually uses that same language himself. In verse 8 and 9, they are called God's servants. In verse 9, they are called the offspring of Jacob. And this is the Hebrew word for seed, that word offspring. And in like manner, in verse 10, they are called my chosen. Are you catching who these people are? They're the elect. Elsewhere, Isaiah has called them the remnant. Originally, this group consisted of believing Israelites who maintained their faith. Those people like Isaiah, Elijah, and David were in this group. They were a group within the nation. And if the nation was chosen to privilege among other nations, that was their choosing, these people were chosen to salvation among other people. Now, Paul takes this idea and applies it in two ways. As we have seen, he applies it to Gentiles. Not all the Gentiles in the world, but he says those who profess faith. The Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness has obtained it, he says, a righteousness that is by faith. But he also applies it to believing Jews in his own day. He says, "I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin." And so in this way, we can better understand who the new wine is. It's the elect Gentile or Jewish believer who trusts God by faith. Specifically, they are those who trust in Christ and his work by faith, never more trying to achieve the promises as if it was by works. Faith becomes the blessing in the new wine, and these people are the blessing of the Lord, because God has been gracious to them, because he loves them, and he's promised many things to them. The rest of this section contrasts the final destiny of the elect with the final destiny of these rebels. And what we have before us till now to the end of this text are two roads, and we stand at a fork in the road. Will it be light or darkness for us? Will it be life or death for you? Blessing or curse? Good or evil? Righteousness or sin? Even now, God's hands remain wide open, because today is the day of salvation, and the day of judgment has not yet come. The sifting has not yet taken place. And all you who feel yourself drawn to God's word as you consider these differing destinies must respond in trust today that Jesus has died for you. Here's what awaits the future. For the elect, there is the promise of dwelling in God's mountain. It said just a moment ago, the rebels forsook God's mountain by offering evil sacrifices on them. But for the chosen, the offspring of Jacob and Judah, God has promised that they will possess his mountain. That was the promise way back in chapter 2. This promise is fulfilled truly today for all who trust in Jesus, because it says they've come to Mount Zion in Hebrews. He is the mountain of promise, and he may be found now, and you must flee to him now. And since he is found today, all Christians are to be hopeful and happy people, because even now we have been granted taste by the Holy Spirit of great things to come. What are those things? Since the land is to be restored, this is an interesting little device he uses. He says, Sharon and Achor will become the dwelling place for the seeking people in verse 10. Now, Sharon runs along the Mediterranean Sea to the north and west of Jerusalem. And Achor is to the south and the east, so you get the contrast there. Sharon is a blessing. Achor was named after Achan and the sin of idolatry that accompanied him to his death. The purpose of these two contrasting regions then is to say that all of the land is going to be restored and will become the habitation of the people of God, whether it was formerly beautiful or ugly, blessed or cursed, top to bottom, east to west. And as we know from the New Testament, the physical promised land is only the tiniest representation of the entire world that awaits our inheritance. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that day. It says, those who forget God's mountain and set tables for the gods of fortune and destiny will not inherit the earth. Therein, says God, will be the sword. Verses 11 and 12. They will bow down to the slaughter. Their knees will bend, but only in death. Revelation tells us that the books are opened and that the rebels are judged, and that this happens. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, obviously, that's not a very happy ending. The contrast between life and death here could not be plainer. Beginning in verse 13, contrast between the two groups comes at us like rapid fire. The chosen will eat with God. Now, do we not get a taste of this every week in the Lord's Supper? On the other hand, the rebels will go hungry. Similarly, the seed, it says, will drink to their heart's delight. Do we not sip the cup of Christ even today? How much sweeter will this cup be in heaven itself? Yet the dissenters, it says, will go thirsty. There will be feasting and there will be rejoicing for the righteous by faith. But for the insurgents, they will be put to shame. For the elect of God, he has a day of gladness of the heart in store. But for the idolaters, there is only crying out in pain of heart and wailing for breaking of spirit. And after considering this passage, Tertullian rightly thinks of the Beatitudes. It's very similar, isn't it? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The names of these two groups are contrasted next. Too many Israelites were trusting in their own name and not in their own God. In Jesus' day, they thought that merely being born of Abraham was what made them children of Abraham. And what did Jesus say? No, that's not true. It says, these faithless people must leave their name to God's chosen for a curse. And you say, I don't know what that means. And I say, I think Paul gets at this best when he says, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you Jews. However, those who have been sought by God, it says, will be called by another name. What is this new name? Martin Luther interprets it as the name Christian. And I suppose that's okay, though it's not that plain to me that that's the meaning here. Perhaps we might rather think that what is going on here is the giving of the name Israel of God to all of the elect people of God. That's what Calvin's view was. Whatever the case may be, the important thing is that to be called by whatever name God gives us is to be called His children. We are now known as His people. As Isaiah said in the last chapter, He is our Father. We are His Son. He's our protector. And He's our salvation. And when all this takes place, finally, it says that the former troubles are forgotten and hidden from God's eye. And this is a very glorious grace, isn't it? All of the former troubles are forgotten and hidden from God's eye. Now, today, in justification, our sins are not counted against us. They are, in effect, hidden from God's sight. And when the new heavens are made new, our very sufferings will also be forgotten. Tears will be wiped away, no more to wet our faces, except perhaps in joy and happiness. However, in the finality of the last comparison, we are reminded of where we began. For the disobedient and faithless, the Lord God Himself will put them to death, in verse 15. Wrath and mercy are never far removed from each other in the Scripture, are they? And that ends the terrible journey for all who hate the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Isaiah's conclusion on this matter is profound, and I will end on it as well. It's difficult, I think, for many people to trust in these sorts of things, especially when God's face has turned away from us, and when it's presently turned away from us. It's more difficult yet for those who do not love God to believe in His message at all. Indeed, if He didn't open our eyes and ears, we're all blind mutes, incapable of ever discerning spiritual truth to set us free. And so I ask, why should you believe any of this? Well, the first reason was given by Isaiah earlier. God has done many things like this in the past, and He has not died or fallen asleep in the present. The second reason is that God has sent the Lord Jesus to be His exact representation. And in Christ, all of these promises are yes and amen, while all of the curses will one day also be brought in by the tip of His mighty sword of judgment. These are the facts. But finally, I think we're to believe these things because, very simply, God told them to us. This is the simple faith that believes God as His word. God will do these things for His chosen people so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. That is repeated twice because the former troubles are forgotten and hidden from God's eyes. You see, He's the God of truth, friends. He doesn't lie. He cannot lie. He's not a man like us that he should lie. Whatever he says is truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the unexpected grace of God the Father, poured out for many for the remission of sins. Any, whether they're Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, who trust in him will never be put to shame. And in some of the last words recorded of Christ in the Scripture, it says, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you might seal in our minds this great contrast between the righteous and the rebel, between those who live by faith and those who are wicked. Allow us to see the great blessings that belong to those whom you have called, and allow us also to not forget what happens to those who are rebellious against your call. We pray that we might not be counted as those who are rebels, but that we would be counted as those who are righteous because we believe in what you have said about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would ask, Lord, that you might open up anyone's heart in this room today that might be rebellious against your word, that you would call them like the Lord Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave to come out, and that you might cause them to become true seekers of you, that they would be those who would live by faith and trust in the Son of God. I would pray for those who do know you already, O Lord, to be reminded greatly of these things, to be so thankful for the grace that you poured out, especially upon us Gentiles who were not given the covenants in the way that the Jews were. We were aliens and strangers to your promises. And yet you, for only the reason of your mercy and grace, decided to give us the Lord Jesus as well, and to graft us into the vine so that we have become the new wine. Now I pray that this would make us very glad indeed, and that it would cause us to be changed people when we leave this place today. It's in Christ's name and for His sake that I pray. Amen.